And the thing that strikes me about our leadership teams is that we have some really competent teams, competent people, really well educated, well versed in what we're doing as a church. I mean, just really great people, right? So we can be very proud of that. But perhaps much more importantly than that, we have some incredibly loving people. The kind of unity, I mean, we have our conflicts. That's all normal and healthy. But the kind of unity and love that there is on those teams, both within each team and between the teams, is a really beautiful thing. So I feel so privileged in my position to have a couple of teams like that I'm on and working with. And I think we can be, as a community, can feel very privileged to have that kind of leadership. So, you know, we're in good hands, and we can be very grateful to God for that. But thank you to all of you for praying for us. Again, we'll report back on that in due course. Okay, on with today's business. And we have I don't know if you noticed, actually, at the back of the room, there was a brand new clock, because I couldn't see the clock last week. Look, do you see it up there? There it is. And apparently it not only tells the time, but the day of the week. So if I go really long, like into Monday, I'll be aware of that as well, right? So, anyway, so today we're going to talk about why did Jesus die, right? Like, that's a really short topic, a really simple one that will just knock out the park, you know, in a few minutes. And it's part of this series we're in at the moment called And Now for Some Good News. We're looking at the gospel. What does the gospel mean? What does the good news that Jesus brought mean in our context, in our world, in our time? And clearly, the issue of Jesus' death is a massive one. It's a very important one and very central to the Christian faith, the Christian tradition. I mean, just think about it for a moment. If you read the scriptures and look at the gospels and the stories about Jesus there, a disproportionate amount of time and space is spent on the death of Jesus, on his trial, his arrest, his trial, his execution. So you know, there's a lot of attention paid towards to his death. We celebrate Easter every year. Now, you know, that's about resurrection as well, but it's every year we remember the death of Jesus. If you think about it, around the world, throughout history, perhaps the most unifying element of any worship service is communion, right? I mean, if you think of all the, even within our country right now and all the different people in the Christian tradition meeting together, our services will look very, very different. Our expression of faith will look very, very different. But perhaps one thing that's unifying is the regular way in which people have celebrated communion. We celebrate communion here every week. We're remembering Jesus' death when we celebrate communion, right? So we think about it every week at least. It's a big deal. And of course, we have up here, we have a cross, right? So the cross, which was the means of execution of Jesus, has actually become the very symbol of Christianity now. And so it's the death of Jesus is incredibly central to the historical tradition of Jesus. Now, I think for us, the death of Jesus is, in one sense, not all that problematic, and in another sense, very problematic. Let me sort of unpack that a little bit. When we think about the death of Jesus, I don't think we're particularly scandalized, right? Because we've got used to it for 2,000 years. It's become central to what it means to be a Christian, to think about it and to explain it. We're somewhat okay with it. We also know the end of the story, that Jesus comes back to life. And we kind of read all sorts of theological, sometimes beautiful theological meanings into the death of Jesus. Last week we talked about what it means to be saved. And certainly the death of Jesus has at least something to do with being saved, right? So for us as followers of Jesus and people in the Christian tradition, we've kind of got used to the death of Jesus. It's not particularly offensive, necessarily. It's not particularly problematic. That was not the case for the early Christians, right? The first followers of Jesus. They were really troubled by the death of Jesus. There's a beautiful story at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24, where there are a couple of followers of Jesus on the road to Emmaus after Jesus has been executed. And they're talking about, oh my gosh, I thought Jesus was going to set us free. The language they use actually with one another, it sort of sounds a bit like they're talking about Jesus as though he was going to be another Moses, one who, you know, Moses was the person who led the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. So they kind of had these expectations that Jesus was going to set them free, not that Jesus was going to get killed, get executed. And they're really disappointed. The cross was not a cause for celebration. It was a cause for, what the heck just happened? And we see that also in the Christian writings. The cross, the death of Jesus, was very problematic. Paul wrote this right at the beginning of his letter to the church at Corinth in Greece. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Notice that the language there sort of related to what we were talking about last week of being in a state of perishing versus being in a state of being saved. It seems that the cross, this death of Jesus, it helps us get into a saved state. We've got present continuous tense there. We are being saved through the death of Jesus, as opposed to perishing, staying in this perishing state of lostness that we're in, and that the death of Jesus has something to do with that. But it's foolishness. It's troublesome. It just doesn't make sense, right? So it was troubling to these early followers of Jesus, and we see, I think, that played out in some of the conflict that happened in the church, between the church and the other religious authorities, the Jewish authorities in those early days. It was troubling. It didn't make sense. It was scandalous. But what they did with it was work through it. So Paul in particular, so this guy who became one of the preeminent leaders in the church and probably the most influential first century Christian leader in terms of, you know, his writings and that kind of thing, he, as a Pharisee, so he used to be called Saul, he was a Pharisee, he thought it was an abomination that this Jesus got nailed to a cross and executed. I mean, that for him was evidence when he was a Pharisee that this Jesus is a loser, this Jesus is a fraud, because it's disgraceful in their culture to be crucified. It was an abominable thing to happen, and just proved what a waste of time that whole thing was. But then he has this encounter with the risen Christ. He's on the road to Damascus to lock up some Christians. And he sees a blinding light, he falls off his horse, and he has this encounter with the living Jesus. And so he has to kind of extrapolate back and think, hang on a minute, so Jesus is alive. This is good news. This is a positive thing. So I need to reinterpret the death of Jesus. It can't have been this scandalous disgrace. And we see throughout the early Christian writings and in what we now call the New Testament, the early church wrestling with the death of Jesus and using different imagery and metaphors from their culture, and in particular they use metaphors from the Hebrew sacrificial system to try and understand why the death of Jesus was this positive, liberating kind of thing. And eventually Paul writes something like this, for instance, in his letter to the church at Colossae. He says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." He's talking about Jesus. So Jesus is full of God. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So this cross, the death on the cross, is this reconciling thing. Now he's viewing it that way. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Let's just hold on there just to that part before we move on. Let's think about that. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Let's remember from last week, right? This alienation, this lostness, this state of perishing, it's kind of like in our minds. It doesn't say we were alienated in God's mind, but we're alienated from God in our own minds. It's a state of being that we have. It's not a state of being that God's inflicted on us. So we're alienated from God in our own minds because of our evil behavior. Then we can move on. But now he has reconciled you. So think, there's lots of this reconciliation, healing language associated with the cross. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, establish firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So Paul is reinterpreting the death of Jesus using reconciliatory language, metaphorical language about reconciliation and alienation and, you know, coming back together again. And he's actually going on even further and saying that is the gospel. The death of Jesus somehow contains the gospel. That is the good news. So that we began to reinterpret what this death means. And in fact, we began then, as the early church, began to reinterpret some of the things that Jesus said. Do you remember last week we read that passage from John chapter 3. So we read about God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, let's look at that section again, John chapter 3. And we'll see that just before it, and we're just going to read the verses before it, but I'm going to, you can see them all up there, so you know you can know that I'm not making this up. Just before that section about God so loving the world, it says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, that's a reference to a story in the book of Numbers where Moses is in the desert, in the wilderness with the followers, with the children of Israel, and they get sick, and he lifts up a snake on a pole, and when they look at the snake, they are healed. Well, Jesus is kind of using that imagery. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. I think that's a reference to being lifted up on a cross, right? That everyone who believes may have eternal life in him, for God so loved the world. So we begin then to look back and see that Jesus talked about his death, and he explained a lot of these things, and you know, we begin to reinterpret. We can even go back to some of the Hebrew scriptures and reinterpret some of the prophecies about the Messiah and realize that the Messiah would suffer, that somehow this death is connected to reconciliation and something very beautiful, something really marvelous. And so they use these metaphors and images and examples from their own culture to explain the beauty of this death, when on the surface it seemed awful and shameful and terrible. Now, we, as I say, I don't think on one level have the same problem that they had in having to interpret the death of Jesus, because at one level we've become very comfortable with it. We're not necessarily scandalized by it. But at another level, we're deeply troubled by it, and I think we have to face this. And this is what I want to sort of get into this morning. At one other level, the death of Jesus doesn't really make much sense to us. We find it really hard to understand. And part of the reason for that is because this story has been told in such a way that it sounds like God is really angry at us. God doesn't really love us. God has to punish somebody for sin, and God punishes Jesus instead of us. Let me tell you, the point I want to make this morning is I think we need to retell this story, right? We need to retell it, not in a way just to make it palatable, because it's a story about sacrifice and vulnerability and love that actually I think we find very uncomfortable, but uncomfortable for good reasons. We don't actually, there's something about the sacrifice of Jesus that makes us very uncomfortable because we're not sure we want to live like that. Do we really want to live as lovingly and as non-violently and as vulnerable as that, as the life that Jesus led? That's problematic. But the problem is it's been told in such a way that we miss that point, and all we hear is that God had to punish somebody, and that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. When we first moved here, about 10, 11 years ago, my two girls, they're now in the 20s, but they were early teens, preteen, they went as part of Cedar Ridge on a middle school camp, and they went to a campground that was run by an organization who have fantastic facilities, but also have a kind of religious agenda. And they enjoyed the facilities, but on one particular night, they got the religious agenda, which was that the speaker for that night wanted to convert them. They wanted them to understand why Jesus died on the cross. And the story they told, so the metaphor that they used, was a glass of water. You may have heard of this one before. And they picked up a glass of water, and they said, "This is your life, glass of water." And then he hocked up a loogie and spat in the water. Some of you may have seen this. And he says, "This is your life with sin." And God, and then offered the glass to her. Said, "Who would like to drink this this glass of water?" And then said, "That's how God sees your life. God can't drink you. God can't touch you because of sin." Now, one of my daughters especially has a major challenge with self-image and self-worth and that kind of thing. That was not a helpful metaphor, right? Because it belongs to a way of interpreting the death of Jesus that falls under the category of penal or punitive satisfaction. In other words, punishment has to happen in order to satisfy God's wrath, because God cannot tolerate sin. God cannot look at us and tolerate us unless something is done about all the impurity in us. And the way to resolve that problem is somebody else will die instead of us, and Jesus did that. Now, we're going to unpack that view of of what's called the atonement, the reconciling work of God. We're going to unpack that particular view in a moment. It's certainly not the only view, but it's a view that's become predominant. I think we have a problem with that story, right? At least the world has a problem with that story, because that story makes God out to be vengeful and hateful. It makes God out to be violent. It suggests that the way to deal with the problems in the world of violence and anger and hatred are more violence. You know, violence is redeeming. I think we struggle with the fact that, okay, it makes Jesus out to be very loving. Jesus made this sacrifice, but Jesus is saving us from God. And as we talked about, you know, because it's God that's got the problem with us, and Jesus is sort of getting in the middle of this dispute. It's totally contrary, it seems, to the way Jesus talks about the Father. You think about the story of the prodigal son and the love of the Father for his son, and that representing God's love for humanity. It just doesn't match up. Now, what I want to suggest is that we need new metaphors. We need new ways of telling this story, because what we might have done is misunderstood the way the early church used its metaphors to try to understand this mystery. We might have misunderstood those metaphors, and we can hardly be blamed for that, because they're 2,000 years old in a culture that is very different to us, right? We might have misunderstood. And in misunderstanding, when we try to retell that story with modern metaphors like glasses of water and loogies and that kind of stuff, we might be actually telling the wrong story. We might be telling a story that's not particularly helpful. And we said last week, or 2 weeks ago, that the gospel is contained in stories. It's not just one set of absolute dogmatic facts, and that's the gospel. We understand the mystery and the beauty and the largeness of the gospel through telling stories. And Jesus told a whole bunch of stories. No one story contains the whole truth. So we need to retell this story. We need to think about other ways this story has been told to understand the full beauty and perhaps the real challenge of this story of love and sacrifice. So we're going to just explore that a little bit. Now let's think then about this issue of, okay, why did Jesus die? What are some metaphors that are used for that? And then what are some ways that it's been looked at throughout history? So maybe we can put this next slide up. Some possible explanations for why Jesus died, right? Now, this is, obviously we have theological explanations, but there are other explanations for Jesus' death. Like, first one would be because he was a threat to the political establishment. In other words, at the end of the day, Jesus was executed by the Romans, right? He was executed because they were worried that he was going to destabilize their political situation, right? So at some level, Jesus was a threat to political stability. Jesus was executed by the Romans, right? Because he was a threat to the religious establishment. So actually, yeah, the Romans killed Jesus, but really the religious authorities got the Romans to kill him because he was a threat to religious stability. Jesus was challenging the religion of the day. He was challenging religious power and religious leadership. And so they worked it to get him taken out. You could say Jesus died because the culture turned against him. Let's think about it. The crowd eventually turn against Jesus. They shout out, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's as though Jesus' message was just too much for everybody, too much for humanity. This idea of love and sacrifice and vulnerability, that, you know, we like some of that, but at the end of the day, we're not prepared to live that way, so let's just get rid of this guy. And, you know, perhaps that crowd was manipulated. Perhaps it wasn't everybody, but Jesus' disciples fled at the last. I mean, everybody deserted him. You know, humanity as a whole crucified Jesus. That's why Jesus died. Jesus died because God requires a sacrifice for the sin of humanity. Okay, so this is now a more theological view that we just talked about a little there. Okay, so, you know, okay, yeah, it was the Romans and the religious authorities and the crowd and all the rest, but really it was a plan that God had. God had this big master plan: send Jesus, get him killed. That will do for the sins of the world, and then mission accomplished. Inherent in that, I think, is also, well, the implication there is that God killed Jesus, right? But inherent in that is also that we killed Jesus because it was our sin, right? So, and in fact, Jesus would have died even if you were the only person or the only sinner on earth. Have you ever been told that one? So it's your fault, actually. You killed Jesus. I killed Jesus. And then finally, Jesus died because Jesus was nonviolent. In other words, in a way, Jesus killed himself. Jesus didn't retaliate, didn't fight back. I mean, we know Jesus said, hey, you know, I could call down armies from heaven. He said to Pilate, when Pilate's saying, you're crazy, they're going to kill you. What do you want me to do? And Jesus says, you know, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting. In other words, he knows that he can get people to fight for him, to defend him, but he chooses not to. So in some sense, Jesus is the lamb led to the slaughter. He's saying, here I am, kill me. He doesn't resist, right? So all these, I think, are very valid reasons for why Jesus dies. Some of them are very sort of physical, political, real, tangible, kind of this world reasons. Some of them have a more ethical factor in them. Some of them are more theological or have a more sort of, if you want, heavenly aspect to them. But I think what we have to do is think about them all together, right? We can't separate them out. I think it's not fair to say that, well, there's this story going on of Romans and religious authorities and human beings, but really it was a totally separate story going on at this other heavenly level where God had this other plan. That Jesus came in the flesh. God is incarnate. God is heaven and earth. Jesus is heaven and earth coming together. So we have in Jesus' death all of these things coming together. So Jesus' death is relevant to the confrontation with political power. It's relevant to the confrontation with religious power. It's relevant to confrontation with humanity and the human condition. It's relevant to the issues of God and humanity. It's relevant to the way of life of Jesus, the nonviolent, loving, sacrificial, vulnerable way of life. Okay, the death of Jesus is relevant in all of these ways, I would say. And then the church, the early Christians started using, as I mentioned earlier, metaphors and borrowing from different imagery and different arenas to try and make sense of this. So let's now move on to some of the ways that they then try to make sense of it. Okay, so what metaphors did the early church use? I think we've got another slide coming up. So some of the imagery from the biblical culture used to explain the atonement. Okay, what we mean by atonement is essentially the meaning behind Jesus' death. Think of it as at-one-ment. It's this reconciling nature of the death of Jesus. That's the sort of technical term for this. Some of the imagery used, relationships. Okay, so we just read some scripture about reconciliation. Okay, that, so they used imagery from relationships. They used imagery from the worship systems. You know, so we can read scripture, and Jesus's death is talked about in terms of sacrifice and the Hebrew sacrificial system. We look at other metaphors from battle. So Jesus conquering evil, liberating us. There's images from the law. Justification would be one of those, right? So there's a legal requirement that we have a legal obligation and we can't fulfill it, but we end up being justified by Jesus. And then there's also imagery borrowed from commerce, redemption, the whole idea. That's a very familiar term to us, right? Redemption. It's a very religious word, but it comes from the business world. You know, we might redeem a voucher or a credit or something for certain benefits. And Jesus redeemed us. In other words, Jesus paid for us. And so we're reconciled. We're brought back in through some kind of transaction. And they, you know, it's almost like alluded to as a business transaction. So the point I want to make here is that in Scripture itself, there's all kinds of different ways of looking at the death of Jesus, different lenses, different metaphors, different images. It's not just, for instance, sacrifice. It's not just the Hebrew sacrificial system. And so we need to remember that for two reasons. One, there's no one story that tells the whole truth. Two, there are multiple ways of looking at this, right? And we need to think through what these metaphors mean. And then three, this should be somewhat liberating to us to think about new metaphors that we can use, metaphors that make sense to us. Because I'm not sure, but I don't think many of us have ever sacrificed an animal. Has anybody done that here? Maybe you have. I mean, in some traditions that still happens, but that's a very far removed metaphor for us. We're highly likely to misunderstand it because we have no real experience of it. So let's try and understand this truth through other images, other metaphors. Now, as I said, throughout history, the church has seen the death of Jesus in different kinds of ways. And throughout different periods of history, certain ways of seeing the death of Jesus have predominated. Since about the 12th century or 11th century, that term I used earlier of penal or punitive, public, punishing satisfaction, that term, that was the predominant way of looking at it. We're going to look at three sort of categories of ways of looking at the death of Jesus. And one of these big categories is the one I just mentioned. God punishes Jesus for sin instead of us. That is the sort of penal satisfaction view of the atonement, right? Now, as I mentioned, this really became the predominant view from about the 11th or 12th century onwards. Somebody called Anselm of Canterbury developed this view, and he used a metaphor, actually. It wasn't a biblical metaphor. He used a metaphor in a book he wrote called Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? He uses a metaphor from European medieval culture to do with lords and serfs and vassals, and it was based on the fact that when somebody offends a lord or commits a crime or does something against them or that it turns out to be against them, that honor has to be restored, that it would be just unthinkable that the lord could just ignore it or not attend to it. Something, a price has to be paid somewhere. I think we can say, oh, well, yeah, I can see how that would have perhaps been the case in medieval Europe. But that's not a very helpful metaphor for us now, right? Because we're not necessarily thinking of those as positive systems, that whole lord-vassal kind of setup, the whole patriarchal setup. We're not viewing that as a good, healthy system, so that's a good, healthy metaphor. But that's the way they saw it back then. And then as we get into the Reformation and the Enlightenment, subsequent to the Reformation, those ideas got developed more in a more legal, judiciary kind of way. People like Calvin developed them and developed even the concept of original sin, which has been a sort of, you know, an ancient concept, into the idea of total depravity, that we are totally depraved human beings. God can't possibly find any good in us. And so somebody has to pay the price. Somebody has to be punished. And Jesus pays the price. Jesus is punished by God to assuage God's anger and satisfy God's anger, hence penal and satisfaction. Punishment in order to satisfy. And that's how we are saved. Now, as I said, there are some good things about that. I mean, Jesus, it's very loving of Jesus to be that sacrifice. But it seems to really have this inherent violence and anger and hypocrisy built into it. Because do you remember when Peter asked Jesus, how many times must I forgive? Jesus doesn't say, well, seven times, and then somebody's got to pay the price. You know, like once they've wronged you seven times, then they've got to sacrifice something. They need, you know, you take an arm or a leg or an eye or something like that. No, Jesus says, oh no, this is the way of God. Forgiveness 70 times 7. There's just no end to forgiveness. So it just doesn't sound like the way Jesus is talking about when it's like, no, I can't forgive you. I'm sorry. There's got to be blood, right? There has to be blood. Now, as I said, the problem with this, and I'm not here to try and blow this out of the water and destroy it or mock it. Who am I to do that, right? I mean, it's been the predominant theory in the Christian church for 800 to 900 years, okay? So that would be arrogant of me to do that. All I'm trying to say is that I think we find this view problematic. And I'm not sure, since we're in a series about the good news, I'm not sure it's an accurate way or a helpful way, at least, of sharing the good news, of telling the good news. Not that we should throw it out completely, we should respect it, but I want to say this, it's okay to leave this metaphor behind. It's okay to leave this metaphor behind. Part of the problem is that we have made this the gospel. We've worshipped our metaphor. We've said this metaphor is what saves us. And we even go as far as to say to other people, here's the good news. Believe this exactly and you will be saved. And that seems, no, that's not what the good news is. Come on, that's not what the good news is. This is an attempt to explain a much bigger, much deeper, much more beautiful truth. And if we confuse that with the metaphor itself, we're making a huge mistake. So it's got to be okay to leave this behind. And if this works for you, if this makes sense, and I know a lot of people for whom it does make sense. And I think in cultures that that have a sort of guilt-ridden cultures, it actually makes a lot of sense. But in cultures like ours that are kind of weighed down with guilt and low self-esteem, that are trying to feel better about themselves, coming along and saying, you need to understand how terrible you are and how horrible you are and how offensive you are before we actually can understand why Jesus died, I don't know whether it really works. Not only that, if you're anything like me, if I get a parking ticket and the policeman comes along and says, hey, you've got a $40 fine, but don't worry, I sorted it out. I fine that guy instead. He's taken the hit instead. That doesn't make me feel any better. I mean, I know for some of you it might do. But I feel even more guilty. Like, oh my God, it's not just me. He's paying the price as well. So I think we kind of feel guilty around Jesus because it's like, oh God, you had to go through all that because of me. And we definitely feel guilty around God the Father because it's like, well, if Jesus wasn't around, he'd be totally taking me out, and where's Jesus? Jesus is saving us from God. So we've got to, I think, rethink and rework some of these. Now, let's go back to history again. Another theory of the atonement, another way of looking at the atonement that predates this penal satisfaction one, maybe we can put this one, next one up, is the idea that God overcomes the powers of sin and evil and death through the death of Jesus. Jesus' death overcomes the power of sin, evil, and death. This is known sort of collectively by the term Christus Victor, or the victory of Christ. And there's different theories and different ways of looking at even this theory. I'm just going to allude to a few of them. One of those is the ransom theory. You may have heard this. I think we can show a scripture that kind of illustrates this. The idea that, Jesus said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus described himself as being a ransom. And this is very similar to, has anybody ever read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the book by C.S. Lewis, right? So this is C.S. Lewis's view of the atonement. He doesn't take one of these, that penal approach. He takes a Christus Victor approach, a ransom approach, which is basically this, remember in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Edmund has sort of given himself to the White Witch, and in order to set Edmund free, Aslan offers himself, says, you can take me, you can kill me, don't kill Edmund, kill me. And the witch is thinking, fantastic, that's great, this is win-win. And so she's not bothered about Edmund, lets Edmund go, kills Aslan. But then Aslan comes back to death, comes back to life, because there's this deeper magic. He talks about deeper magic. This deeper magic is something that the White Witch didn't know about, and that magic says that when somebody willingly, sacrificially gives their life for the sake of someone else, they'll come back to life. And so the White Witch is tricked. She thinks she can kill Aslan, but actually, by the very virtue of the fact that he's sacrificing his life, he comes back to life. So it's a win-win for Aslan. And Edmund is set free, and Aslan's come back to life. And this is the notion of Christus Victor in terms of ransom, that God pays a ransom. Jesus is a ransom paid to the devil. And there's some trickery involved. It's almost like Jesus is bait. Come and get Jesus instead of those people. And then in killing Jesus, Jesus comes back to life because of this deeper magic, if you like. And I think that's a much more positive way of looking at it, because the ransom is paid to the devil. It's paid to evil, if you like. It's a response to evil. We're being saved from evil, not being saved from God. Now, other ways of looking at Christus Victor are, I think we've got another scripture we can put up here. So we have ransom. For he himself is our peace. This is from Ephesians, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and its regulations. So he's breaking down barriers. This would be the reconciliation view of Christus Victor. And they sang... Well, so we're a bit out of order here, aren't we? Let's look at this one. So this is one from Revelation. And they sang a new song. So this is a story, a vision at the end of the Christian scriptures. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, they're talking about the death of Jesus, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. So Jesus' death was like purchasing people. It's a little different imagery to ransom. This is redemption, right? It's a commercial transaction that pays for people from, presumably, I mean, it's not really articulated here, but you get, if you read the wider context of the book of Revelation, it's from the devil. There's redemption, the price is paid. We will look at those other scriptures, but other ways of looking at this are reconciliation. That Ephesian scripture was getting at that. There's liberation. We're being set free from the powers of evil. And Christus Victor is all about this. It's about setting us free, really. Overcoming the power of evil, death, and liberating us to live this life eternal, this life that God gave us. I think, personally, Christus Victor is a much more positive way of looking at the atonement. I think the challenge with it, and remember it predominated in the first millennium, the challenge with it is it has a sort of mythical nature to it, right? You know, we have to think in more anthropological terms about God ransoming Jesus and tricking the devil, and you know, it has some mythological nature to it. Again, let's just remember it's metaphorical. It's images trying to understand and get at the truth behind it all, which is the spiritual reality. But I think that's partly why perhaps it sort of went out of vogue. Except that in the Eastern Church, in Eastern Orthodox churches and Eastern Catholic churches, this is the predominant view. It's much more than the penal satisfaction view. Okay, so now another way of looking at the death of Jesus is God demonstrating great love that moves us to repent and change. This is the moral influence view of the atonement. In other words, and I think this is a good scripture for us to look at in 1 John. This is how we know what love is. This is John talking about Jesus. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Okay, so in other words, Jesus set this incredible example of love by dying, by not retaliating, by not being violent, by just loving everybody, even his enemies. And that the moral influence theory of the atonement says that's what inspires us and moves us to be different. That's what ushers us into this new way of living. And you can see that's slightly different from the other two. So there are other theories too. Those are the main three. And really, I'm not saying any one of those is the way to go. I mean, I have my preferences. But the point being, there are different theories. And for at least half of the age of the church, we've had a theory that predominated that was very different to the one that predominates today. I think, though, we need to retell this story. We need to find new, fresh ways to tell this story. And so I've got a list here of ways that maybe we can borrow some of the more positive, more healthy aspects of some of these other theories. And so whatever story we tell, whatever way we think and talk about Jesus' death, it would perhaps borrow from some of these common, what I'm calling, helpful themes. Okay, so again, I don't want to say that, oh, that theory is wrong. I'm looking at it more as, is it helpful? Does it help me embrace the good news? So let's just look briefly at some of these themes that I think are helpful. First one is that I think we all get the fact that we're in trouble. We're all fall into categories of being lost, blind, alienated, oppressed. You know, if we're oppressed, we need liberating. If we're alienated, we need reconciling. If we're lost, we need finding. If we feel unclean, we need cleansing. So, you know, there's something common to all these theories that the nature of the human condition. We need something. We need saving, which is what we were talking about last week. Any story we tell, for me, has got to have God as love right at the heart of it. God loves us, and God initiates, and God reaches out, and you know, many of these theories have Jesus in the role of a substitute. It's not just penal satisfaction that has Jesus as a substitute, but Jesus kind of intervenes. Jesus is there for us. Jesus is helping us because of love. That seems like a helpful theme. Next one. Our story needs to take a high view of humanity, not a total depravity view, right? We don't have to, I don't believe you have to believe in original sin or total depravity in order to understand that we need saving. I mean, we should, we're beautiful creations. God loves us. We're worth saving. This, we can take a very high view of humanity, not one that says, we're the scum of the earth, but God loves us. And, you know, we've got to have something more positive, I think, because we're fearfully and wonderfully made, right, as the scriptures tell us. It's got to have something that has about empowerment to live. Okay, so it's not just, this is another sort of challenge I have with the punishment view of the atonement, is that, okay, I've got stuff in my life that's wrong. I do stuff that's wrong. So I go to the cross and I get my sins covered because Jesus paid the price for those wrong things. But then I can just go off and do something wrong again. And I can go back and get them forgiven again. And there's not really much motivation in that to actually live a different kind of life. I mean, we might, maybe out of fear or just goodwill, we might do. But there's a chance, actually, that it could just become this get-out-of-jail-free card, right? Where we're just like, hey, well, I've got my sins paid, you know, because I'm trusting in the blood of Jesus. That seems to be missing the point, because Jesus, that's where Christus Victor kicks in better, I think, because it's like we're being set free to live. Not just to get my sins forgiven, but to overcome evil and death in my life and live a different way. So our stories need to include that. They're for everyone, right? It's not just for a select few. Okay, this death of Jesus is universal. Jesus died for the whole world. Therefore, however we interpret that, it's for absolutely everybody. And it's not just individual, right? It's not just Jesus died for my sins. I mean, you know, nowhere in Scripture does it say that Jesus is your personal Savior. Jesus is the Savior of the world. So there's something collective about this too. This defeat of evil, this overcoming of evil through the death of Jesus is not just for you and me, it's for all of us, right? It's for the whole world. And it's reconciling not just between me and God, but between me and my sisters and brothers. It's between nations, between ethnic groups, between races, between all of us, and there's a much greater implication. And finally, it's non-violent, right? It's I think any story that we tell that has at its heart the fact that violence is the answer to violence is problematic, right? We have too much violence. The human condition, going back to the thing, we're in trouble. We're troubled because we're hateful, angry, and violent. If the answer to that is more violence, in other words, well, God says, yeah, I can sort that out. I'm going to kill somebody. You know, that doesn't feel like the solution, right? So there must be non-violent ways of telling this story. We must have a non-violent atonement. Now, I want to just share, and we're just going to close here and then come to communion. I want to share like how I look at this story. And I'm not, again, saying this is the only way to do it, right? I'm not by any means saying this is the only way. It's just another way. I'm going to tell you a little story that you might think like, whoa, well, that's even worse than all of them. Or you might think, genius. Probably more on the other side, right? But before we go there, I want to look at a scripture from John's Gospel where Jesus speaks. And he says, very truly, I tell you. And I think in this scripture, incidentally, he's clearly referring to his death, his impending death. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Okay, he's telling a story. Right? Jesus isn't a seed. He was a human being. Anyone is a metaphor. Anyone, he goes on to explain it, anyone who loves their life will lose it. Well, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Or another translation of that is eternal life will be in them. So Jesus here, I think, is, as he does in many other places, is revealing one of the mysteries of the universe, one of the universal laws of the kingdom, if you like, which is this, that if you let go of life, you'll get life. It's the paradox of the kingdom. If we protect our lives, if we hold on to life, if we behave selfishly and protectively, if we say me first, or if we put up boundaries and barriers and protect ourselves, Jesus is saying, you're going to lose life. That's not life. If you want eternal life, real life, beautiful life, you've got to let go and let people in and love your enemies and not respond violently to violence. I mean, it's the way of Jesus, right? It's the sacrificial way of Jesus, which is so risky, so incredibly risky, because there's a chance we might lose out. And that's why we don't do it. It's the antithesis of the human condition. And Jesus here is saying, I think, live your lives like that. And Jesus' life was like that. And he lived this life. He was full of God. We read that earlier. He's full of God. He's so full of life. In fact, Jesus is more full of life than anybody. So therefore, Jesus has more life to give away, more life to sacrifice than anybody. And Jesus lives that way, even to the point of death. And so Jesus, right, all evil, everything selfish, everything about the other way is thrown at Jesus, but Jesus does not hate, does not respond violently, does only responds with love, and gives his life away completely to the point of death. So Jesus dies. But according to this paradoxical equation, in giving that much life away, we might call that divine quantities of life, divine quantities of eternal life are generated. So Jesus can't stay dead because something happens with that equation that more life is generated, and then that life brings Jesus back to life, and it kind of reverberates around the universe. And so Jesus' resurrection is just the product of that death, the product of that way, the product of that love. And we are called into that life. We get to, if we choose to, we get to participate in that death and resurrection. We get to participate in this new way of living, this new energy, if you like, this new power, this new way of life, what Jesus calls life eternal, or eternal life, life everlasting. To me, that's what's going on when Jesus died. Now, I'm using metaphors there, metaphors like energy and death and you know, some perhaps trying to allude to some of the metaphors that Jesus uses. But in that way, I think we get a sense of the power of this death. It was sacrifice. It was love. It was Jesus living consistently through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And that is what we need, right? Our world desperately needs an end to violence, an end to hatred, an end to this selfish way of living, this self-protective way of living. And really, Jesus' death and resurrection is a call. So it's kind of got some Christus Victor in it. It's got maybe some moral influence in it. It's a call to say, who is going to live like this? Who wants eternal life? Who wants to live a different kind of life? Who wants to see the world changed? Who wants to see the world recreated? This life eternal flowing throughout the earth. Now, I'm just alluding to another way of telling the story, right? It's just another way. But is it possible for us to live like that? Is it possible to see Jesus' death that way and to engage with it that way? So as we come to communion, I want us to perhaps return to some of the things we talked about at the beginning of the series, which are with this good news. We're talking about, how do we live good news? How do we, how do we receive it ourselves? How do we be the good news? How do we live it? And how do we share good news? And as we come to the communion, we're coming to celebrate death, which, I mean, in one sense is crazy, right? In one sense it's crazy, but we're taking Jesus' broken body, represented by bread, and drinking his blood, represented by the wine or the grape juice. You know, we have grape juice here and gluten-free crackers. But at another level, we're doing something incredibly profound. We're participating in Jesus' death. We're saying yes to that way. We're saying we want to participate in that good news. We're actually coming up here and saying we think that it was crazy for Jesus to die, right? It's scandalous. But we also think it's beautiful that Jesus did that, that there is a way through, that it's possible to live like that, that is an answer to life. We're making an unbelievable statement every time we come forward and take this bread and wine. And not only that, we're saying we want to be that. We're committing ourselves to die, to live that sacrificial life, to live that life of love. So let's think about that as we come forward in terms of receiving that for ourselves, this unconditional love, that we are not God's enemies. But in this death, we are reconciled. In this death, we are set free. In death, we are cleansed. In this death, we are empowered. Let's think about that for ourselves. Let's think about the ways in which we need to live that. How do we hold on to life? Like, that's mine. It's mine. Or how can we more let go and be more open, more vulnerable, more accepting, more loving? And then how can we begin to retell and share this good news? How can we retell this story? How this story impacts me personally become relatable to other people's lives? How can I live this out practically and verbally and in every dimension of my life? So let's pray together as we come to this moment. Lord, we ask that you would clear away some of our baggage and confusion and misapprehension and misunderstanding and angst about your death. In order that, not that we would make it more palatable, but that we would see the true scandal and beauty of its meaning. Lord, we confess that we may have told this story unhelpfully to ourselves and to other people. And we may have misrepresented you. We may have painted the wrong kind of picture. So Lord, we just say here, renew us. Renew our imagination. Come to us now in this small ceremony, this small moment of celebration of your death, of remembrance of your death, and bring us alive. We ask this in your name. Amen.